We finally made it through the law. So Gio finished the law with us in Exodus 23. So we'll be in Exodus 24 today. So those last 3 weeks, we got through all of that. And we're going to see today how the Israelites responded to the law. That's kind of going to be the whole time here. And not only how they respond, how the elders respond, and God responds to them. So you know me, I just get right into the word. So let's start with a word of prayer first before we jump in. Gracious Father, Lord, I thank you for this time just to communicate your word. Lord, I pray that you just bless those hearts that you've prepared to hear this word, Lord. I pray that they would be ready and just like a sponge to be able to suck in the values that you have me to communicate today, Lord. And I just wanted to say you are so worthy to be praised, just like we sang just a few moments ago. Lord, you are the only one who is worthy. And Lord, we love you and thank you and we do praise you. We praise you as we go through your word and just we ask for you to reveal you, who you are to us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So we're going to start off in Exodus 24, like I said. We're going to go verses 1 and 2. And now he said to Moses, come to the Lord, you, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near, and near the Lord, and they shall not come near, nor the people go up with him. So we'll stop there. So in the previous three chapters, everything that has been communicated has been directly communicated from the Lord to Moses, and Moses told the people. So this is kind of an interesting change in the dynamic that we've seen in the last few chapters. We're going to be able to see that the elders are actually going to go and experience the Lord themselves. So it's interesting to see this change. And they're still going to have to keep their distance, just as the Lord said. But we're going to continue in verse 3 here and see what Moses has to do first. As Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. So we see here that Moses is saying that he told the people all that the Lord had told him. So that's recapping everything that had happened the last 3 months, right? Or the last three chapters, I'm sorry. Of all the law, and he's recapping it with them right now. And how do they respond? They respond by saying, all the words of the Lord has said, we will do, right? It seems a little bit for us, like they kind of jumped the gun just a tiny bit, right? They, at least for me, after hearing all that law, I'd be like, wow, that's a lot. But, you know, they had, like we talked about, they needed these social laws. They needed the religious laws. They needed that structure. Oh, sorry, with John, I forgot to tell you. My title for this teaching is Christ Revealed, which may not seem appropriate for Exodus, but as we get through the scripture here, it will reveal itself why. So that's my title for the teaching. It's Christ Revealed. Let's continue on verses 4 through 8 here. Okay. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he set young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said he will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So we're going to stop here for a little bit. This is kind of a lot of stuff just happened there. This wasn't an individual covenant, right? This was a covenant for all the people. This was between the people and God. This wasn't just between God and Moses. This was between the entire people of Israel. I think it's important to realize here this, and it's there's actually 4 points that I kind of want to make from this area here, is it's important to realize that God spoke to Moses, and Moses, what do we see before he went to bed? He went and wrote it down, right? He recorded it. And that's important. He didn't just leave it for human recollection and human communication for us to tell down the generation. He actually physically wrote it in that moment before he went to bed that night, right? So it's accurate and whole, as accurate as he could possibly write. You know, as those fish stories change through the years, right? Yeah. We don't want that to happen with Scripture, right? We want Scripture to be totally accurate and without error, right? And that's what Moses did there. Not only did he write the Scripture immediately, he went to bed, and then what did he do? He rose early, right? To follow through with what the Lord had asked him to do. The Lord asked him to make an altar, right? And what did he do? He made an altar at the base of the mountain, and he had the 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes. So he followed through with what the Lord asked him. How often do you follow through? How often do I follow through? Do you follow through immediately when you get that yearning in the spirit, when you hear the Lord speak, or do you do it in your time? Do you do it when it's appropriate for you, or when it's the most comfortable? We're not always asked to be comfortable. I'm not very comfortable right now. my second point is the covenant was made whole with the sacrifice. So it talks about the sacrifice. And it's interesting how Moses went and got the young men. If you notice how he worded it there, how it's worded there, he sent the young men of the children of Israel who offer burnt offerings. Like, that's their purpose. That's what they do. So they already knew they offered burnt offerings. And it's also interesting that it was oxen, right? Oxen is one of the most prized possessions for them, especially being in the desert. That's the biggest animal they have. So that was a large peace offering for the Lord, right? But you might ask, why do we need a sacrifice? Is it necessary to have a sacrifice? But when there's sin, we need a sacrifice to cover sin, right? The result of sin is death, absolutely. So we need something to cover that death, right? We need to sacrifice so that the person who sinned may live, right? Us human want to live even though we sin, because we sin continuously. And then the third point here is God's response, or the third thing I'd like to pull out is God's response, or their response to God's word. So not only did Moses read God's word, as we saw when he was talking about the book of the covenant, right? He read the book of the covenant, which for them was just the very beginning of the Pentateuch, right? It was barely all they had. So he read the book of the covenant, and then they had to respond, just like we have to respond when we hear God's word, right? We have to actually make a cognitive response to follow. And they actually had to do the same thing. And how did they respond the second time? Not only did they respond in saying they'll do all that the Lord has asked, but they also said, where is it? And we'll be obedient, right? How true do we know that's Moses won't even make it down from Mount Sinai before we know they won't be obedient, right? But that, you know, we don't want to hold that against them, but how, that's really not the Israelites' thing there, is what I'm trying to say, is that's more human nature than the Israelite nature, right? We all have problems with obedience, don't we? And the fourth thing is the sprinkling of blood. And I just want to be clear here, there's nothing like magical or mystical about the sprinkling of blood other than what the Bible tells us about blood. Blood, it represents life, right? We see all through the scriptures about how blood represents life. And I think a great example of this is Leviticus 17:11. I think they have it here. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. So we understand that blood represents life. We know that. You know, even Cain and Abel, you know, we see this throughout the scriptures, like Cain and Abel. The blood called out to the Lord. He knew that there was blood spilt, right? So we understand this. And today, with all of our science, right, we know that blood does give life, right? There's not an organ in our body that can function without blood. So we know what blood does. When we breathe in, that oxygen enters our lungs and through many processes, we don't need to get into the details, but it gets bound to our hemoglobin, right? And then it circulates, we make it to our intestines and we get nutrition from that. And then that nutrition is then circulated to all the organs and tissues of our body, right? And we all understand that. And that's that life-bringing power that blood has. But also important is the waste. Getting rid of that waste, right? We have that carbon dioxide that needs to leave that becomes a horrible toxin, and then also the waste products of the cell, so we can get rid of that through that same process. And as it goes through circulation, it hits that intestines again, and we all know how that goes, right? And then the kidneys, and that gets excreted too. And then finally in the lungs, we get to exhale that CO2. So it in itself is what brings life. It helps to fight infections, right? It brings white blood cells to that infected area, and hormone control, all kinds of bodily functions. So blood in itself is, just like the Bible says, contains life, and we know it gives life for those. Let's see. And it's something they understood better in their time was the sacrifice, right? We don't really understand that sacrifice of blood in our time because it's not something that we have dealt with. But blood is sacred to God, and it's through that blood that our sins are atoned for, right? Death covers the sins and allows the sinner to live on. So as we see here, God met. Just to recap, God met or spoke to Moses and told him that he needs to go up to the mountain with the elders, right? So he had to first find the answer from the Hebrews. So he went and talked to him. We had that sacrifice. We had that atoning of the blood. And now we're going to read on and see what Moses and the elders are going to do. So we're going to go from verse 9 to 11 here. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as it were a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heaven in its clarity. But the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand on. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. So that is like, what the heck? What just happened? They actually saw God. It's quite an event. The elders have this meal with the Lord, right? Or do they? Is that what it's saying? Because is it a vision? But we see this a similar vision that shows that this the same kind of idea of the throne room that we're actually seeing here. One is in Revelations. I'm sure you guys remember. It describes the sea of crystal basically as the floor, and that's kind of what we're seeing here. And then in Ezekiel, we're told that the throne room is described as an appearance like sapphire, right? Just like it says here. But then, I don't know about you, when I first read this, I think, they saw God, right? Is it God? Or is this a contradiction? Because we know there's lots of scriptures that say that no one has seen God, right? And I think John 1:18 says that no one has seen God at any time. That's pretty clear, right? There's no question to that. The only begotten Son, who is the bosom of the blossom of the Father, he declares him. So he's the only one that has seen God. And there's many verses that say that no one has seen God. It would seem that there might be something else happening here, right? So there's I read a couple commentaries, and there's a couple ideas out there. Could be a vision, right? They're getting a vision of what it's like in the throne room. Could be that. Or it could be a Christophany, right? They're actually seeing Christ, and that's probably more accurate and kind of where I lean towards. But if you think about it, they're actually not even, or what's described to us, and that's all that we can go off of, they're only looking at the feet, right? So we see that it talks about, let's see here, and they saw God, and under his feet, as it were, paved work of sapphire stone. So they didn't even look at him. Probably they felt like they weren't able to look at him or shouldn't even try to look at him. It was a pretty common thing for a king or someone that you bowed so low that you didn't look at the king or make eye contact. There's all kinds of cultures where you can't even make eye contact. And I believe they felt it was so unholy to even gaze at him. They only gazed at the feet and barely saw some of what was going on. But also there's a third reason here. And I don't think it's so much we can get caught up in what actually happened here and is it a Christophany, an angel? But the more important question is, what's the experience? Why are they having this experience? And I think there's a lot of reasons here why they could be having this experience with the Lord or Christ. And that would be one, maybe to just let them know what Moses has been experiencing, right? And give validation to all the information that Moses is bringing back, saying he's communicating with God, right? And these are the words of God, but it's all coming from Moses. Nobody else has experienced this, right? Other than the pillars and the Red Sea and a few 10 plagues, you know. But they actually get to experience God in the same kind of way that Moses has. And it gives some validation to Moses as the mentor that mediator, between God and the Israelites. Another thing would be because they're new elders, right? So they're a new nation. So it could validate and give fellowship between God and these new elders, giving them some understanding of what it is to be the leaders of Israel. But then I think the most realistic reason, and probably more culturally appropriate for their time, is when there was deals made, or a covenant between two people or a family or something like that, after the covenant was made, they would commune together. They would have dinner as a sealing of the deal, basically. And that's kind of what this was. And that's what I think they understood for their time. This was the finishing of the covenant. And it was done with the leaders who represented the Israelites, right? And it was done with God as the head of the covenant. So let's continue on in 12 through 15 here. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there. I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which you have written, that you may teach them." And Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has difficulty, let him go to them." Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. It's pretty clear what happened here, but it's interesting that Moses' assistant is with him. Who's his assistant? Joshua. Have we talked about Joshua already? We did in chapter 17, right? Who led the army? Joshua led the army, right? And who was holding up Moses' arms so they could win and prevail? Aaron and Hur, right, yeah. So as God calls Moses up to the hill or up to the mountain, he brings his assistant along and he tells the elders, there's 70 elders plus Aaron and his two sons, actually, and he leaves Aaron and Hur in basically command. He makes them as supervisors. If anybody has a problem, to go to Aaron and Hur, and they'll be acting as that position until Moses returns. And then Moses and Joshua go up. So just to recap, the Hebrew people are still at the base of the mountain, right? They're still all assembled there. The elders, the 74 plus Moses, 75 people, went up about halfway, right? And had dinner with the Lord or Christ. And then God called Moses and he brought Joshua up just to the mist, as we're going to read. So they're going to stay right there at the mist. And we're going to continue on to the end of the chapter here. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called out to Moses in the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire at the top of the mountain, in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Just because we got to the end, we're not done, just so you know. But here we see the glory of the Lord, right? And we've talked about this, you know, in different passages, but this is that Shekinah glory, right? This is what we see once they get the tabernacle built and it's whole, and we see that the Shekinah glory come down and enter the Holy of Holies, right? This is the presence in the midst of the Lord. So this is what Moses is actually going to enter. And it's interesting, he lets you know what it looks like from the perspective of the Hebrews still down at the base of the mountain. It still looks like we talked about 3-4 chapters ago. It's that still that, consuming fire at the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So that still, remember they said it was like a roaring furnace. So that still is happening. That's the presence of God at the top of the mountain. And Moses is supposed to enter this by himself. Right? It's pretty impressive. It's interesting that God had Moses wait 6 days before calling him. I'm sure Joshua was like, anything? You getting anything from God, Moses? What are we doing? You know, we're 2 days in, we're 4 days. Anything happening 6 days in? But I'm sure Moses was using, he's been there before. I'm sure he's using this time to prepare himself to have that communication, that communion with the Lord, and just preparing his heart and what he's going to be receiving and how he's going to receive that and communicate that to the children of Israel. I think it's also a good reminder that God is unapproachable. He is absolutely unapproachable. I know you got to be careful when you say that, but He's absolutely unapproachable by man. God is unapproachable. And that's why we have to be careful when we say they dined with God, right? So, because we can't approach God in our sin, right? So he had to prepare his heart to be with God. And then he was pulled up to the midst to be with God for 40 days and 40 nights, which sounds like a long time to get a couple of tablets, right? But as I was studying for this, you know, I read it quite a few times, and I was trying to figure out really what to communicate. What's the purpose that God wants me to share this? And there's one thing that really kind of stood out, and it was that Christ revealed, right? So, and that's the name of it, obviously, but the text shows it's a foreshadowing of Christ. It's that covenant to come, and it's very interesting how clear it is when you see it. It's always amazing when I study the Old Testament how much of the New Testament I actually see. The unity between the Old and the New Testament is obviously attributed to Christ, right? Because the whole point of this is Christ. Without Christ, there's no need for this. So of course they're unified. You can't study really one without the other, because they're all written by God. They're all God's word, and they should have flow, right? So it's important to understand that Christ is the center and he is the reason. And I think it's interesting that Paul also defends this. In Acts 26, 22 through 23, he's actually talking to Agrippa, King Agrippa here, and he says, "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witness, both to small and great, saying no other thing than those which the prophets and Moses would come, that Christ would suffer, and that he would first rise from the dead, and we would proclaim light to the Jewish people and the Gentiles." And that's really what this is showing. And I'm going to kind of go through it here with you. But this is an example of Christ just in those first few verses that we saw there. Like I said before, God's word was read, right? A sacrifice must be made. That's still how we are today, right? We have to read God's word or know God's word. There has to be that sacrifice made. Then two or three, we have to receive the word, right? We can't just hear it and not respond to it. And then four, we have to receive that blood sacrifice. Today, we don't get sprinkled with blood, but we still have that spiritual blood sacrifice and cleansing of our sin nature and our heart, right? So as soon as I was reading this, and I read it quite a few times before the Lord revealed this to me, but then I heard, is all I could hear was Matthew 26. And we're going to turn there, spend a little bit of time there. So as you guys are turning there, just 26, I'll give you the verse in a minute, but I'm going to start with the Lord's Supper. So just kind of, the Lord is sitting down with his disciples, right? And he institutes the Lord's Supper. He actually breaks bread with them, and he tells them as he's breaking bread there in 26, Jesus took the bread, the blessing, and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave it his thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood, the new covenant, which was shed for many as a remission of sin." So this is just like what we saw with Moses, right? And the elders, they dine together, they commune together. We're seeing that same thing. And then as they leave there, we see them go into the Mount of Olives. We're not going to read all of this, but he goes through the Mount of Olives. He tells them that what's going to happen. He tells Peter here that he's going to deny him. And Peter, you know Peter, he's absolutely denies that he's going to deny him, right? And then we're going to pick it up in 36, when they came to Gethsemane. And then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane. And then the disciples, and he said to the disciples, sit here while I go over there, while I go pray over there. And he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee. Who are the two sons? You guys remember their names? James and John. Yeah, James and John are the two sons of Zebedee. Then he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. So we'll pause here for a second. So just like Moses, Jesus had an inner circle, right? And he had more than 12 disciples, as we know, but the inner circle was the 12. And then in the 12, he had a more inner circle. As we read through the New Testament, we see that he does a lot of things with Peter, James, and John, right? They're the closest to him. They're like as brothers could be on earth through the ministry. Right, so he kind of opens himself up a little bit with them once he's alone with the three. So just as we saw with Moses, Moses left the 70 and went on with Joshua. Thank you. Went on with Joshua. Jesus left the 12 and went on with the three. And then we're going to see. He said at the end there of 37, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." So then he left the three and he went on a little bit, right? He went further and fell to his face, and he prayed and said, "Oh, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said, said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So it's interesting here. I think as Jesus comes back, obviously he's in anguish. We know what happens here. We just got through Passion Week and all of that. It's interesting that we're actually dialoguing about this right now. But I think it's interesting also how how Jesus addresses Peter. He yells at him at first, kind of like in astonishment. It wasn't even an hour. At least the Jewish people didn't sin for, we didn't get the golden calf for days, right? You couldn't even stay awake for an hour to be with me, to support me. I already told you what's going to happen. He already explained the new covenant to them and explained what is going to be soon happening. But then in the same two verses there, his demeanor changes immediately. Then he says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation," right? And then he gets more into what's actually happening there. God says, like he's like reading their spirit. He says, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak," right? It's interesting how he changes all in that like verse and a half there. He's going from yelling to like seeing exactly how their spirit is, right? He sees that their spirit is strong and willing, But he understands in his humanity how weak the flesh truly is, because he's seeing, he wants to be have this cup taken from him, right? So he knows what it's like to be human. And you guys know the rest there. We don't have to read it all, but he goes again to pray, and he comes back, and they're still sleeping. He doesn't even wake them this time, and he goes back and continues to pray. And then he comes back to them, and we'll pick it up there in 45, and he comes to the disciples and he says to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed to the hands of sinners. Let us rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Christ, he was ready to lay down his life. I know it wasn't easy, and in his humanity, he didn't want that to happen, but he understood as our Lord why it needed to happen. But it's also interesting because he was willing to give his life. Just as, let's turn to John just for a moment. John, I don't know if I put it up there. John 15. Just 15:13. "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Now, that's all we'll read there. And that's exactly what the love that Jesus had. But it's what's interesting. It's the same love that Moses has, right? I don't know if you guys remember, but I think this is such an awesome correlation between Christ and Moses, because we see that separation as he goes to be by himself, right? And he tries to communicate with God, just as Moses goes to be by himself to communicate with God. Christ does the same thing, but then he gives his life. But then as Moses comes down with the tablets, who knows what they look like, right? I don't know. The little tablets, I don't know. But as Moses comes down, he sees what's happening. He understands that same betrayal that God experienced, right? Because who made that golden calf? You guys remember? Aaron, right? Aaron made that. Who was Aaron supposed to be? His right-hand man, right? That was supposed to be the one who kept things going, right? Kept them steered straight. But Moses, as the high priest, being separated from them, they went aside, obviously. But my point is, Moses understood that same point of betrayal. And then when we see in Exodus 33, I think it's also 33. We could turn there real quick. What does Moses do? As he knows, because he spent 40 days and 40 nights with God, he knows God's going to respond to this sin, right? So how does Moses respond to God? He says in Exodus 32, verse 32, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sins, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." It's interesting. Moses is willing to give up his life so that the Hebrew people can still be the people of God. That's what he's trying to say there, right? It's interesting, I thought, just that correlation. And also, the thing I want to leave you with is what Jesus said to Peter there as he read his spirit. "The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And just challenge you guys and myself as we end here, how weak is your flesh? How strong is your spirit? Is your spirit strong enough to overcome the flesh? And if so, do you keep your flesh in check as much as possible? I know it's difficult, and it's something that we all try, and it's a challenge, but that's what we're called to do, is check that flesh. That's it. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, I thank you for the words that you've left us, Lord, and just as you spoke with Peter, and you know what the experience was like to be human and to be in the flesh, Lord. I pray that you just bless us here. Give us the strength to overcome our flesh, Lord. I pray that you just make us willing and determined to overcome that flesh, Lord, that we would be able to bless you with our every heart, soul, and will, Lord, that we would just seek you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.